And good morning, ladies and gents. Good to see everybody. And Nathan, glad to have you back, even without Marilyn. Glad you're here. We'll give official welcome, official greetings later, except that we are sad to see the Wades leave. They're going to leave even before church. I'm preaching a sermon on why you should never skip church, and they're leaving first. We will. Yes, you came to Sunday school, you get bonus. Thanks for again. They got a long drive to go on their way back to Tyler. We will miss you. Look forward to being. When are you coming back? Do you know?
October.
October. Good. Well, that's not too long. Welcome everybody. On a it was 38 degrees at my house this morning. We got we're coming down. Yeah. And we've had 72 inches of rain in the last, seems
snow
like.
Up above you.
Snow up above me, that's right. Yeah, I noticed that. Let's have a word of prayer and we will begin. Heavenly Father, thanks for a good opportunity to come do some study this morning and a little bit of history study that will help us in our understanding of the church, and we pray that it would guide us and encourage us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been doing this Start Here series, and each time through this this series, I don't normally do this, but usually I've got two different series going on at once, but between preparation for Branson and preparation for the Taos Bible Conference at the end of this month, I thought I'm going to put them together and do this to start here. So we've been looking at how to become a Christian, how to enjoy your Bible last week, and how to enjoy your church this week. Now, with that, I'm giving this advanced class before the more basic class. This is the advanced class, so you all may be dismissed afterwards. In the advanced class today on the church, there's so many ways we could go on the church, and I have a chapter on it in my book, Systematic Theology, a Biblical Literalist Approach, the Ecclesiology, and that's where you get into church governance, polity, all that kind of stuff, the worship of the church, the things we're supposed to do. But actually, what I want to bring out today is some information that I've got in my other book right here, American Christianity. As a matter of fact, I have a few seconds. $5 will get you a second. It's a $17.95 book. There you go. $5 gets you a second. The second just means, like, we cut it a little too close. You can still read it, but it doesn't work, you know, for selling in a wide open market. American Christianity. And in that, I take a look at the history of American Christianity, where we go, how we kind of got here to where we are in contemporary American Christianity. And there's a chapter in there, I think it's chapter 8, I'm not sure, about a little historical lesson, which I've given you a summary, overview here, of going from Harry Emerson Fosdick in the 1920s up to today. Certainly, you don't even have to know American history. You just have to have, you don't have to know church history in order to know the church has really changed from our grandparents' time to today. It's very, very different. Really, I would say across the board. I suppose even Catholics would say, yeah, very different from 1920s Catholicism to 2020s Catholicism, 100 years. The vast change that has taken place, again, in Catholicism, in Protestantism, in Evangelicalism, even fundamentalism was born during that time. So how did we get here? This traces a little bit using some figures that were key, some figures in American church history that had a lot of influence and impact on their day. And I think even as we know this week with Charlie Kirk, it only takes one person to really make a large impact, whether it's a positive impact or a negative impact, whatever it is. One person can if certainly no one person is the the force behind it all, but many times one person is the voice behind it all and the stackpole behind within it all that carries all that through. So I want to look at this and say, okay, the church as we know it today has really changed. If we're ever going to go back, we're going to have to know somewhat what that change is, what happened in that. And so let's take a little bit of history. Let's go back really to before Fosdick. I said from Fosdick to Osteen, but I want to go back into actually the 1910s, that's how you would say that, yeah. Let's go as early as 1900. 1900 up to 1920. There was this movement called the Chautauqua Movement. Some of you probably have heard the word, maybe. It's an interesting Indian word that, I don't know, means something like gathering in the wilderness or something. And the Chautauqua Movement was really kind of that. It was Christians who gathered at big tabernacle meetings across the United States. You can go to almost anywhere in the Midwest, up even into the New England states, and find oftentimes even some historical markers of Chautauqua events that took place. In fact, you'll probably find Chautauqua Park, Chautauqua Lake, Chautauqua, you know, whatever. And I suspect if you find something named Chautauqua, it actually goes back to say, right here in this area, there was a big Chautauqua event. Because literally, they would have 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people that would come to these often week-long, if not two-week-long events. And it was somewhat of a revivalistic kind of movement. It was a mix between patriotism and Bible teaching and good gospel singing and, you know, all the stuff that we would have fun going to. Now, we speak of them really almost entirely positively. I'm not sure we should speak of them entirely positively because I think that they really were a pretty big part of opening up the church to become more of a social gospel movement than a local church, study your Bible kind of movement. It gave people a taste. In fact, I know you all, you said this somewhere down the road. Back in the, 80s or 90s, when everyone was excited about the kids going off to youth camp and coming back, one of the things that you said in the back of your mind, if not in the front of your mouth, was, you know what? They're going there and having a big show, and they come back really excited, and I'm glad they're excited, but they're going to be bored now that they're here because we can't put on this kind of thing. And so this is eventually going to turn them away from the church because, you know, we're just singing Bringing in the Sheaves, you know, and this is not not the rah-rah rally that we have in the local church. Well, the Chautauqua movement really did that with adults and families many, many years earlier. William Jennings Bryan, you know him. I mentioned him a couple times. He's one of my most intriguing figures in American history. We almost always look at him positively because he was the guy in the Scopes trial that argued for our side in Bryan, Tennessee. Dayton, Tennessee. Yes, Bryan is his name. There's a Bryan College in Dayton, right? Named after William Jennings Bryan. And he is seen as a, because of what he did there, he's seen as a conservative, maybe you'd say evangelical, that term was used a little bit differently then, but Bible thumping, God loving, you know, American pie kind of guy. Really, he lost. He ran for president three times, and he lost because he was way too progressive. The country wouldn't go for his progressive politics. He was in many ways a leftist. That kind of opened up what came into later our figure was Harry Emerson Fosdick. Now, he's one you may or may not have heard of in Harry Emerson Fosdick. By the way, on the back, I've got more of a little bio thing. We won't go into all of that or we would never make it out of here. But this is sort of a two-part. And you have to flip sides to get all that. But let's talk about Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. And In 1922, as pastor of First Presbyterian, he preached this sermon. It is called, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? I happen to have it, by the way, in an appendix. You can read the entire sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Now, the fundamentalists were new on the American scene. The fundamentalists were a reaction against the liberalism that was coming in the churches, mainly through seminaries and academia, were bringing a lot of ideas. I'll say true religious liberalism. They denied the virgin birth. They denied the miracles of the Bible. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a religious liberal. And he had quite the influence as pastor of First Presbyterian Church. He preached this sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And he painted this picture that if the fundamentalists win, our children are going to grow up under Nazism and fascism and, you know, that's the terminology we would use today, painted this horrible picture of what's going to happen if the fundamentalists win. And, again, had a lot of influence. I might add, by the way, he was fired from the First Presbyterian Church for being too caustic against the fundamentalists. So even the Presbyterians at that time said, Harry, you're going a little too far on this one. So he got fired, and yet, as you can imagine, being the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church, Presbyterians are known for some nice money. Being the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in New York City, at that time, it was a prestigious pulpit, no doubt about it. And he had a friend named John D. Rockefeller Jr., not senior. The Rockefeller's son, the inheritance of the Rockefeller fortune, was John D. Rockefeller Jr. Well, there's an interesting story there in and of itself, in that John D. Rockefeller Sr. actually was a fundamentalist. He went to a little Baptist church. He used the King James Version, which everybody used back in that day. He went to Sunday school. He went to church. He went to church on Sunday night. He went to church on Wednesday night. He was all that kind of stuff. I don't know if I would like him if I met him, or if I would not like him if I met him. I know that in some circles you mention Rockefeller and it's the picture of the devil and everything else. Maybe so, but I'm just telling you, he was very financially supportive of really fundamentalist causes. Well, that Rockefeller family almost shows the shift that took place in that generation from a small church, small Baptist fundamentalist Bible teaching church, to John D. Rockefeller Jr., who said, hey, we need to have political influence. We need to have big commodious pulpits in our churches. And so Rockefeller Jr. started the, why did the name slip from me, with him, Harry Emerson Fosdick, the Riverside Church in New York. You may have heard of Riverside Church in New York. Riverside Church in New York built a cathedral, still there today, still a liberal outpost today. And Harry Emerson Fosdick was hired as the pastor by John D. Rockefeller Jr. And they really began to teach religion as social progress. The social gospel is what we later began to call it. And that, because of the money behind it, and then Harry Emerson Fosdick, he was an enlightening speaker, he could get an audience, he could convince people, all those kind of things that you need in order to make a movement. And so the Riverside Church in New York by Harry Emerson Fosdick began to make great impact on other churches around. Not only, hey, let's split away from the denomination, let's become independent and sort of change our community, change our world with social action kind of things. And that became the catalyst, I would say, for progressive Christianity. And really, I would say the progressive Christianity of Harry Emerson Fosdick, think more today where many of the Presbyterians are today, where mainline Protestantism today is, that kind of really, it's not just just not as conservative as us, it's just out-and-out liberal. So he opened the door for that to be in the pulpits. Now, then comes along, and here's a guy that probably is more well-known, Norman Vincent Peale. Probably everybody in this room has heard of Norman Vincent Peale. In the 1940s and the 1950s, Peale came along. He was the pastor of the Marble Collegiate Church, also in New York City. Marble Collegiate Church was associated with some denomination. I've forgotten which one it was. One of the Reformed denominations. But he took that, and he made a very pragmatic religion. He started, does anyone remember the magazine he started, still goes today? Guidepost, you're right. Guidepost magazine, is that what you'd call it? It's kind of a devotional magazine. And you know, if you grew up, again, anywhere in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, you saw a Guidepost magazine somewhere along the way. It was in the church on the back to be given out. It was at grandma's house. It came in the mail at your house, whatever. There was the Guidepost magazine. He was behind all that. And the Guidepost magazine really was a, let's call it a self-help Christianity. But put these two things together already, and you're beginning to see where the church is today. You've got progressivism, and then you mix that with self-help, and you've got a church, even if you modify both of those and meet somewhere in the middle, you've got a church that's not really committed all that much to doctrines. It's not really committed to Bible study for the sake of knowing what the Bible says. It's committed to taking the Bible and using it to make progress in your own life on how I can be a better whatever. Again, like Fosdick, Norman Vincent Peale was a good speaker. As a matter of fact, he's on the, you know, go on YouTube and you can look him up, and you'll find some encouraging black and white messages. And you'll see how it is, he uses the Bible, doesn't teach the Bible verse by verse. He takes a little phrase and he uses it in such a way that you say, oh yes, that's exactly the meaning of this passage or the impact of this passage. And it came to where you didn't really have to preach, oh, the things in the Bible are not true. You just didn't preach the Bible that much. You had enough Bible that they thought you were teaching the Bible, but really what you were doing is making motivational statements out of the Bible. And Norman Vincent Peale was very good at carrying that out in this, you know, optimism, visualization, some of the things that we hear today, positive thinking, which again will come in a little later. Now, with this, psychology became, I'll say, the core of much of American Christianity then at that point. Those who followed the Norman Vincent Peale route. Now, you might not have grown up in a church that followed the Norman Vincent Peale route, but my guess is, even back then, if you go to it, you can say, okay, I remember this other church around town. You know, they were growing. They were exciting. People were going there. And you talked about how they've got a self-help gospel. So you've got the social gospel, the self-help gospel. And I would say this, especially, you really got to take both of them, but especially the self-help gospel is where evangelicalism is today. It really is a psychological self-improvement class that is put on every Sunday and all the small groups is psychological self-improvement. How can we come about? And theology and Bible study really began to be how can we lift ourselves up? How can we see ourselves better? How can we have a positive self-image? How can we help, you know, in depression and overeating and what else? Financial success, you know, all these kind of things. Now, when you begin to do that on an individual level, I would say you also begin to do that on a group level. Okay, psychologically, what is it that motivates a group? What is it that brings a group along? And I think people like Harry Emerson Fosdick, Norman Vincent Peale probably did it, I'm going to assume without much thought to it, they were just, some people are gifted on how to read a room, you know, and how to steer the room and the conversation and all that. I happened to watch a little YouTube short this morning, I think it was, about from some investigator, talked about how to get the information you wanted out of a person. It was kind of interesting. I thought, I need to get more of this so I can, you know, get things out of Steve. One of the things he said is, a good investigator never asks questions. Because if you ask a question, that puts them on the defensive. They're thinking, oh, what's he getting at? But he just makes statements. And he gave several good examples of how you make this statement, and all of a sudden people are blurting out all sorts of stuff that they wouldn't have blurted out if you had asked them for it. Never would they have done that. But now, some people, I think, are just gifted at knowing how to get what they want out of an individual or out of a crowd. I kind of think Harry Emerson Fosdick, Norman Vincent Peale were probably there. But then people see their success and they begin to study. How did Harry Emerson Fosdick do it? How did Norman Vincent Peale do it? And then they begin to teach that to the preachers, the church leaders, the conferences that are about. And people begin then to purposefully do that in order to set the mood, the stage, all those kind of things that have to be done. So Norman Vincent Peale came in with that man-centered religion. Then in the 1960s through the 80s, maybe you could stretch that 1970s through the 90s, you have a guy we all know as well, Robert Schuller. Is it H. Schuller, or he had several sons and grandsons that all have a different initial? But the senior guy, the one you know, Robert Schuller, of course, ended up in Garden Grove, California, starting the Crystal Cathedral in the 1950s. It wasn't originally called the Crystal Cathedral because originally it met in a drive-in theater. That's what it was. And he would stand up on the platform and use that little mic in your window, you know. And he gave a very positive Southern California kind of message, a Norman Vincent Peale message with a little bit of California sunshine added to it. And it became, again, very popular to where he eventually built the Crystal Cathedral. I actually went to the Crystal Cathedral one time, in fact, it was in the, this was in the 90s, early 90s. I was a pastor, and somehow I ended up, I don't really know how this worked, but somehow I ended up going to his leadership conference that he had for preachers every January. And I don't know how many there were there, but it filled the Crystal Cathedral, however many, and we were preachers from all over the country, and he talked, and I've met some interesting people, the founder of the Vineyard Movement. What was his name? John Wimber. He was there. I went to a conference that he went to. A fellow named Rick Warren was there. It was names like that that were kind of early on in this real big growth of the evangelical movement as it stands today. And, you know, when you went in the Crystal Cathedral, you were wowed by it a little bit. By the way, it was just a modern glass building, skyscraper with glass is what it was. But it was made to look beautiful, to lift up your spirits when you go in there. The music was designed to do that. You know, one thing I would say about Robert A. Schuller is, or Robert Schuller, whichever one it was, is at least he did have good music. And people started watching his television broadcast, The Hour of Power, remember? He wrote The Power of Positive Thinking. As a young man, probably college-age student, I read The Power of Positive Thinking, and I thought, whoa, you know, this is it. And I thought positively and made myself into the man I am today. I used to, you know, pick up his books and get them. He wrote a book, I'm sure it was one of his least-selling books because it was written to preachers, but it was on church growth. I don't remember the name of it. I think I've still got it somewhere. He talked about how to grow a church, and I took that book, and, you know, he said you've got to have a good parking lot, and so I built the best we... Wait a minute. We don't have a good parking lot. But, you know, the place I was like, oh, we got to fix our parking lot. That's the first thing they see, you know, pave the parking lot, make that, it was a bunch of psychology things that were done, and people would feel good. Now, Schuller, really along the way, Schuller really redefined what sin was. Maybe it's hard to tell when you go through something like this exactly where it happened. Was that Harry Emerson Fosdick? Was it before then? Was it Norman Vincent Peale? Was it Robert A. Schuller? Somewhere along the way, the idea of what sin was became changed. Really to sin is poor self-esteem, sin is not looking at yourself the right way, sin is allowing a barrier to get you down. And so for Schuller, and I think these others as well, when you would listen to them, they would bring up some passages of Scripture, and, you know, it's just that they would use them in such a way that sin was not really something that required the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he is offering a gift to forgive you of, or cleanse you of your sin and all unrighteousness. It was something that you can overcome by thinking differently, by looking at yourself differently. And so he brought that focus about. It was a self-worth kind of message. And, you know, again, if you know how to do it, you would go away feeling worthy. You know, I am somebody. I got it. And that lifted people up and does lift people up, no doubt about it, did its job. And I would say he was the beginning of kind of the, we'll call it the mega church movement. Probably by today's standard, you wouldn't call the Crystal Cathedral a megachurch. The Crystal Cathedral, you know, I doubt the auditorium held 3,000 maybe. I don't know. It wasn't huge. And a church that runs 3,000 today would not really be in the tier of megachurch, weirdly enough. You know, you got to have 5 or 10 or 15,000 now to even begin to make it to that point. But prior to that time, you know, that was a very big church. And it had a lot of influence, of course, nationwide, more influence than anything nationwide. I do remember Schuller saying one thing. We were in a thing he taught. I think it was a breakout session because it was a smaller room that only had like 500 people in it. He was talking about church leadership. And one thing he said is, don't use our church as an example of how to build your church. Our church is really a TV program. And he said, I remember him saying, I didn't start out to make it a TV program, but when you got a tiger by the tail, the only thing you can do is hang on. So at least he recognized, okay, this is a little bit different than most settings. I wouldn't be surprised if back in the 80s, if at the Crystal Cathedral, half or maybe two-thirds of the people there weren't just tourists that were coming in because they had seen it on the Hour of Power and they weren't really a part of the local church there. There wasn't much of a real local church there. So he gave an example for America's greatest tiny church how to work things. So Robert Schuller. Then you come into beginning in the 90s, certainly into this century, Joel Osteen, who holds the mantle, the Harry Emerson Fosdick, Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller mantle into today. And of course, we know Joel Osteen, especially with the prosperity gospel that he brought. You may or may not know his dad, Mr. Osteen. I'm trying to remember his name. His mom just died. Pastor Osteen, yes, started the Lakewood Church and actually started as a Baptist. I think he got divorced and the Baptist wouldn't take him, and he changed to a non-denominational, and then he became a little more charismatic. But his dad was much more of a fundamentalist, comparatively, than Joel Osteen was. And Joel worked for his dad, actually, doing the tech, the media. And he was very gifted. Yes, Nathan. He was very gifted at helping his dad come across well on TV. Well, then when dad died, fairly suddenly, Joel became the pastor, and he really sort of made this TV program. It was all about the presentation. I would say, beginning with Joel Osteen, again, you could argue, no, it actually began somewhere else. He learned it here, whatever. But he certainly was the face of it. But beginning with Joel Osteen, the production of the Sunday morning worship took place. I think that back in the day, the preparation for worship, even in larger churches, and I was pastor of some larger churches, not mega churches, but some larger churches that we always lived back in the day. I've always been old fashioned, okay? But Sunday morning worship prep was pretty easy. What three songs are we going to sing? and you know, when they would make it complicated when they would say, what are you going to preach about? Well, I'm going to preach about Benaiah fighting a lion on a pit on a snowy day. Oh, we'll find the hymns that go with that. You know, whatever there is. The most complicated part was trying to find something that would sort of bring a theme along. But I would say 90% of the time, we didn't even worry about that. I would tell the minister of music, pick whatever theme you want. I'm going to preach my sermon. We'll sing some songs. People aren't thinking about it that deeply to say, oh, that didn't actually go. There were very few times the song leader would pick something and I would say, that one absolutely doesn't fit with my sermon. I can't do that. We got to switch to something else. So really fairly easy. You know, the choir would practice and they would practice their song that they've been working on for, you know, however many weeks, and we'd get in and we would do it. And that's I think the way church has always been. That's the way we do it here. That's the way most small churches I would guess do it. But even among smaller churches, and especially true of the more charismatic churches, there is a tremendous amount of thought today given to the the production of the morning worship service. And I have seen every now and then I would go to a church and they would give me, here's the order of worship today, and it's for the worship team. And it's, you know, like at 10:47 and a half, the pastor will say, and everything is very scripted down to, you know, everyone's going to wear earth tones and, you know, it just goes berserk. I think Joel Osteen is the guy to thank for all that, if you want to thank anybody. And I think, by the way, this is the time I began to hear about the A-team. The A-team was the musicians. Only bring your A-team out, or let's see, only allow the A-team on Sunday morning. Don't allow somebody who can't quite get the note. This is what we do here, is only the A-team. Yeah. Whatever note you can sing, come on up and join us. We'll do it. I had a dislike of it from the beginning. And again, all the visualization that was given, you know, let's go from tallest down to shortest and what, let's have smiles, everyone smiles. Who said that? Deplane. Oh. Yeah. Didn't he say, smiles, everyone, smiles, on one of those TV movies, shows? Anyway, I began to think, wait a minute, when does an 8-year-old kid come up and sing the special? And they're not very good, but it's good for them. It's good for their mom and dad and grandma. It's good for, and the rest of us smile at it and think, oh, this is one. It came to this production quality. You've really got to be, you know, this good before you can do anything on Sunday morning. And maybe Back in that day, you know, maybe on Sunday night or Wednesday night, we'll let the B team and the C team, you know, maybe. But the problem is, today, there's no Sunday night. There's no Wednesday night. So worship has become only you have to have the right look and you have to have the right sound and you have to spend 18 hours in rehearsals and it became something that was more of a production, more fake than real, I think. And I think Joel Osteen brought that about. But he also brought into it a lot more, I think, than you saw in Schuller and Vincent Peale. Even Harry Emerson Fosdick, he brought a lot more of the prosperity gospel into it. They had the self-esteem gospel, feel good about yourself, and there was a lot of wealth that was involved in that. But I think Osteen really talked to people who were struggling to pay the bills and to give them a prosperity gospel, because then they felt good that, hey, I'm going to be able to go out and make something. And it's with that he built what is arguably today the largest church in America. I think they run about 40,000 people in their weekend services, a number of weekend services. You know, they meet in the what was the name of the old where the basketball Houston Rockets used to play there. Yeah, they got a new one, and whatever the old one was, he leased it, I believe. I don't think he owns it. I think he leased the building for
a dollar
for 99 years or something like that. But anyway, so it's a big arena kind of thing that he made into a production studio. And you've all seen it on TV and seen what happens there. And they have, I don't know, five or six services a weekend of all the people coming in there in English and Spanish and all, plus their online audience and his books that come. So what through all of this, then, you get what we have today, which is a church that, I use the church broadly, but most local churches as well, that really is how to help you be a better person and a richer person. And it is filled with psychology, filled with social dynamics, which is a form of psychology of how do I influence the group. And there's the path we took. So let me give these common threads. A therapeutic emphasis, religion as emotional uplift. A de-emphasis on doctrine, much more life lessons. You know, churches got away from Sunday school and Bible study, and now most, I would venture to say, I think this is safe in the city. You come from the city, you can tell me. Very few churches have Sunday school anymore, but a lot of churches have life groups now. Is that true in Albuquerque?
The big churches, yeah.
The big churches, yeah. Yeah, okay, little ones, yeah, little ones are your place to go. But all the big churches, you know, it's a life. We have life groups. Well, a life group is about life, and Sunday school. Those two words don't have the word Bible in them, but they sure were always down through the ages. That was where you went, and from kids on up, you did Bible study. So a de-emphasis on doctrine. Many churches you go to today, if you ask the pastor a doctrinal question, it's like, oh, we don't really, we just love God and love others. And doctrine divides. Doctrine causes some people to say, oh, I'm not so sure about that. And so a de-emphasis on doctrine. A cultural relevance, blending faith to fit the age. I think a church should speak to its society and understand what's going on in its society. But if you begin to be just trying to be culturally relevant, you're chasing the wind, aren't you? A mass appeal. I think one of the sad things about one of the sad struggles for small churches today. And let me say what I almost said a moment ago. That is, I think for the most part, if you're going to find a doctrinally solid Bible teaching church, it's probably going to be a small church. But the environment that these guys have set is there must be something wrong with small churches. They're small because they're not very good. They're small because they're controlled by a little group of deacons or an old family. They're small because they're whatever. And there's not the value put. And I can promise you that at least back in the 80s and 90s, this was taught in the seminaries because that was my view that they gave me. So this mass appeal, optimism, and generosity. Come on in. We're finishing up here. Optimism and generosity, optimism and prosperity, aesthetics and production. These are things that became the value rather than coming in, opening the Word of God, maybe singing some praise, some celebration to Him, opening the Word of God, looking at it, and praising it. This stream of thought came down that gives us a production mass appeal feel of churches today, which I think is a pox. There we go. I had to look for the right word. It's a pox on what the church ought to be. Okay, a little rundown of American Christianity. There we go in the book, and I do have some seconds. But I have to trim them first.
You got any thirds for 2 feet?
You're looking for the thirds. Well, let's see. After I trim them, I might have some thirds.
Dad's name was John.
John Osteen. Thank you. That's it. Yeah, that's it. That was his dad's name. You're exactly right. Okay, we'll take a little break here and be ready for our worship service in a little bit. And we're going to start here. That's what we got. And going to talk about the church and how to enjoy your church and what the church is. But I think probably, again, anyone who's had any history in church would say, wow, the church really is a lot different than when I grew up. And so many times, not really to the better. Lost its strength and its impact. As a matter of fact, I wrote a book a few years ago, you remember, called Evangelical Garbage. And in that, the first, I don't know if it's the preface or the first chapter, I don't remember. But it talks about, in that book, I talked about the impact that evangelicalism used to have on society and how it really has lost that impact. And I think some of the things we talked about today are why it's lost that impact, the trajectory of what we've taken to get to where it is. Because really, a good show is really nice, but it doesn't make much of a impact. It doesn't change a lot of lives. Okay, with that, we will stop and be ready for a break. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us to get a little work. We haven't done a Bible study today, more of a history study, but it hopefully has helped us to see the importance of a strong biblical local church, and we ask your strength on that and your insight as we go in today into our worship and learn how to enjoy your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a little bit of a break, and those of you online, we'll have a new link for you here in just a moment, and be ready to worship.